Well, happy and blessed Easter. Trust you all are going to have a great day today. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to read a little text here, and then we're going to pray and dive into our subject matter this morning. In 1 Corinthians 15, I'd like you to look, if you would, at verses 12 to 19. The title of our message today is Resurrecting the Resurrection. It has gotten lost in the shuffle of a lot of churchianity and legalism and moralism and many other things, and so we'll dive into that in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'd like you to look down at verses 12. We'll read down to verse 19. We read these words. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep or have died in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most pitiable. Father, thank you for these dear people that have come out today, and I thank you for this special Resurrection Sunday where we celebrate the resurrection and its power. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will be our instructor today. Guide us into truth. Teach us things we've never known before. And change our lives. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Every single religion in the world is based on the teachings of its founder. Every single one. Except Christianity. Christianity is not based on the teachings of Jesus. It is based on who Jesus claims to be. God that has taken on human flesh. And the basis of that and the authenticity of that is proven by his resurrection. Therefore, the resurrection is much the cornerstone of the Christian life. And again, it doesn't mean that there aren't good teachings. Jesus certainly taught. But Christianity is not based on his teachings. It's based on who he is. The resurrection is what authenticates Christ's claim to deity. Now, we're going to look at something a little different today that I have never really attempted to look at. And I think this is my 37th message on the resurrection here at RBC through the years. And I want to address something that I think needs to be addressed, and I want everybody to relax, because this is not an indictment or a judgment on you. I think it's more of a judgment and an indictment on the church, or what is called the church in the United States. And here's what I mean by that. There are basically three groups of people that are attending church all around the United States today. Here, everywhere. Those who are regular attenders. They come pretty much every week unless they're sick, unless there's a problem traveling or something, but they're pretty much in church every week. There are fair weather attenders that attend when the weather is right. If it cancels soccer practice or your golf game, then you'll show up because the air conditioning heating is free and so is the coffee, which we're not serving today, by the way. All right. So, fair weather people come to church. And then there are those that come once a year because you're an American, and Americans come to church at least at Easter. Even if you don't believe in God, you still show up and come to church, all right? So I want to address all three groups. I want to address those that attend regularly so that you'll be more sensitive as to why many people around you in society do not attend. They've said, done it with the Jesus thing. Had it with church, finished with the Bible, out of here. I want to talk to the fair weather people that sort of nibble around the edges of Christianity. You come once in a while, again, when it's comfortable, when it's convenient, you show up. And I want to talk to those that come once a year. What I want to do is dive a little bit into some of the reasoning that you have for why you've pretty much rejected church. And I want to tell you why I think the indictment is probably more on the church than it is on you. So this lets you off the hook just up until today, but not after this. You're done. The hook is gone, all right? Here's what we're going to look at. I'm going to dive into what I've experienced through the life as to why people don't come, what people have told me, and what I personally experienced for 26 years of my life in going to church every single week out of the fear of hell if I didn't, and hating it every time I went, until I came to understand what it really meant and what it's all about. So we're going to talk about that. Some of you have thought the reason I don't come is because church is boring, irrelevant, and predictable. And so the resurrection and the power of the resurrection gets buried under lots of legalism, lots of moralism, do-goodism, all those types of isms and so on. And the resurrection isn't understood for what it really is to be understood for, what the scriptures actually reveal about it. So let me talk to those of you, the second two categories, first of all, and to everyone in reality. The first category, those that attend regularly, let me tell you why others don't. I'm going to walk through a little list of what I've heard through the years and what I've personally experienced myself. One is that you felt that church attendance was how you got brownie points with God. And you tried and you got your Sunday school ribbons and everything else, and you were sort of told that if you were here, God really loved you more. And particularly if you went to a Wednesday night prayer meeting. That was an extra notch, you know, in your belt or a Sunday night service, what have you. And after a while of trying and performing for God and doing everything, you kind of got tired of it. You felt it was like a weight on your shoulders. Some of you saw hypocrisy in the church or even in your home of your parents that were making you go to church, and you saw hypocritical actions that they were not living up to the moral standard of the church. For some of you, it was a guilt trip. Every week you felt more guilty because there were things you were doing wrong, and that's all you ever heard is how bad you were and how many things you had done wrong. Some of you, it was too many do's and don'ts. Just got to the point where just can't keep it up, can't possibly continue to do this. Others came with a lot of questions, got no answers. Wanted to know if the Bible was true, never got an answer. Wanted to know if it was really life after death, could the resurrection be proven, got no answers, said, this is just one great big waste of my time gone out of here. Some just really begin to realize that with all the standards that were put over you, all the moralistic and ethical standards that were placed over your head in order for you to get right with God, you felt like you were carrying a 100-pound backpack up a 45-degree mountain. And after a while, you said, you know, I just can't do this any longer. I'm just plain tired. I'm gone. And so your thought was, you know, rather than waste my time on a Sunday morning, if there's a God, I can worship him on the golf course. Now, I'm going to answer that. Can you worship God on the golf course? Here's the answer. Absolutely, you can. Nobody ever has, but you can, all right? Now, I've heard the Lord's name used a lot on the golf course, but I'm not sure it was for the purposes we're talking about. There was a little girl that was begging her father to go to church one Sunday. He goes, honey, listen, I can worship God on the golf course just as much as in church. And she said, but you won't, will you? And that's very true. So let's put the golf course thing off to the side, okay? So some of you have said, I'm out of here. I just soon do something else because of that. So here's what's happened. Over here on the right side of the pulpit, I'm going to place the God of religion, the God of moralism, the God of performance. And here's what many of you heard growing up. If you will perform for this God, if you'll live up to the moral standards, and many of them are taken out of Scripture, things like the Ten Commandments, if you'll just live up to the Ten Commandments, God will, when you die, let you into his kingdom. But you've got to measure up to this. Of course, you don't even know what the Ten Commandments are, but you can name two or three of them. And even if you can name all ten, you begin to realize you're not measuring up. Or it's the golden rule. Do unto others you'd have them do unto you. Just kind of live up to that and you'll make it. But everybody, if they even pause for a moment, realizes none of us live up to the golden rule. We just don't. Do unto others you'd have them do unto you. You know full well that when you're in traffic, you don't just wave everybody on. You are moving in. You are thinking of moi, number one. You don't care. If you're in line at the supermarket and all of a sudden another line opens up quickly, you move your cart out and knock anybody over you possibly can to get there because you love you. Let's just be honest, all right? I'm out in the highway and I see somebody that's got a flat tire. I'm not pulling over for them. I'm only pulling over if I see myself with a flat tire because I love me, all right? That's it. You're never going to live up to that. You're never going to live up to this God who has got this moral whip cracked on your back week after week that you're trying to live up to this particular standard. You can't do it. So here's what has happened to many people that come once in a while or once a year. When you said, I'm out of here, here's what you thought. You thought to yourself, once I get out from under my parents' authority and roof and I go to college or whatever, since I can't live up to all this, I might as well go to hell in style. And so you just live your college days out, freewheeling, what have you. You get out of that, and now you're going to start your career in life, and there's another God that's over here on the left side of the pulpit. And this is another God. It's called the God of culture. This God does not demand any moral or ethical performance from you. What this God demands from you is you better look a certain way in order to be accepted. You better have the right clothes in order to be accepted. You better take the right vacation. You better get the right job. You better drive the right car. You better put in a certain number of hours to get all that. And all of a sudden, you've traded this God over here who has cracked the moral whip on your back to the God of culture that's cracking a performance whip of acceptance on your back. Looking a certain way, driving something, living in a certain neighborhood, and so on. And after a while, you say, man, this is just like the other God. I'm getting really tired. I'm just plain flat out worn out trying to perform for either the God of moralism, the God of religion, or the God of society. I can't keep this up. I just can't do this any longer. And some of you know I've touched a nerve ending. You know that deep in your soul, you're thinking, that's right. That's exactly right. That's where I am. And that's why I come once a year. Well, shame on the church. Shame on the church for not having told you the truth. That's a pity. That's a sad thing because I'm going to set the record straight today from Scripture regarding the one true God, the one that came to rescue you from the moralistic God, the one that came to set you free from the God of the culture that's demanding something of you. That particular God is found in Scripture, and he's revealed from one end of the Bible all the way to the other. You see, both of the gods that I just mentioned, the God of moralism, trying to live up to a moralistic standard, and the God of society, are both slave drivers, both masters of you, controlling, and you can't ever live up to it. And it makes life very worrisome and very, very difficult. Don't you think it's strange that Jesus made statements like this? Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Strange statement. The implication is you're not having life abundantly when you're trying to live under this God that you can't live up to and this other God that you can't live up to. That doesn't sound like an abundant life. So he said that I came that you might have life, that you might have it abundantly. Jesus said that you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. The implication is there is that we're in some kind of bondage. If he says, I've come to set you free and the truth will set you free, the implication is you are tied to some slave master that's demanding something from you, trying to extract something from you that you can't possibly deliver. That's what he's saying. He says, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden. He's not talking about our weight, all right? Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Does that sound like somebody cracking the moral whip on your back? But you know, there are some people who have said, I've had it with Jesus. I'm done with the Bible. I've had it with... Because they've rejected Jesus because they've compared Jesus with the church they knew. And that isn't Jesus. That isn't Jesus. Jesus says, I've come to set the captives free. Implication, we're not free. You see, all of these statements that are found in Scripture from one end of the Bible to the other is talking about a God that has sent his Son to die and pay the penalty of all of that moralism you couldn't live up to, all of the demands you could never live up to, all the law that you could never live up to, and set you free by coming into this world and living that life for you in your place. And thus, placing to your account, when you believe in him, all of those righteous demands that you couldn't live up to. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about being set free. So please don't confuse Jesus with the church, because the church you're confusing Jesus with, Jesus wouldn't attend either, not even once a year. He wouldn't show up. Not my church. Out of here. And this is what has confused so many people. So many people all throughout the land. All the churches are crowded today, everywhere. More people than normal are coming to church that only come just once in a while. Because either this makes you feel good, or you realize that, you know, I now know why I left the whole thing. It just doesn't do it for me. There's just no magic in it. But I think, you know, it's kind of the right thing to do. It's just what sort of the culture demands, so I come. Let me state three things that the resurrection has accomplished for us. The resurrection guarantees a new birth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that through the resurrection, a person can be born again. That means born into the family of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the resurrection guarantees that I also will receive a resurrected body. Just as Christ came out of the grave, so I also will come out of the grave. So I've been guaranteed a new birth, I've been guaranteed a new body, and I've been guaranteed a new standing according to Romans chapter 4. Because of the resurrection, I am now, when I put my faith in Christ, declared as righteous. The word is justified, and I want to take a moment here to explain this to you. It's a very, very important word to understand. Here is what we tried to do. Here is what I tried to do for 26 years of my life. I tried to justify my standing before God. I tried to make myself righteous by doing all kinds of things, including going to church, a term not found in Scripture, all right? I tried everything. I wanted to live the right life, but I was failing all the time. I knew I was not just before God. I knew I was not right before God, but I tried. I really gave it the good old college try, all right? To be justified by the resurrection, to be declared righteous, is when God looks down at me and says, "You're right, Mike. The moralistic standard, the whip that's been on your back year after year, trying to make you feel guilty and trying to get you to perform so that you could get right with me, let's put that off the table. Can we do that? The reason I sent my son is so that he would live the very life that you couldn't live. All of the just demands that the law has over you, my son kept for you. And when you put your faith in my son, then I take the righteousness, all the perfection that the law demands, and I place it to your account. Have we got a deal? How do you like that deal, Mike? No more whip on your back. No more trying to perform, either here or for the God of society. It's all been done. All taken care of. How's that for an exchange? How's that for a deal? That's a pretty good deal. So I've been guaranteed a new birth, a new body, and a whole new relationship. A whole new standing before a holy God. That's what Jesus meant when he said he's come to set the captives free. That's what he means when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." That the truth will set you free. All of these statements are borne out in the fact of the truth of the gospel. Now allow me to probe just a little more deeply. Let me go just a little further down into your soul. And for many of you, you already know this. For many of you, you don't. For some of you, your view is, "I'm a good person. Church attendance isn't required. I don't need to come and give and do all that. I'll show up once in a while. If there's a God, I'm good. I'm sure that when I die, I will stand before him okay." That's the natural default mode of the human heart. Now, what you don't know is when you say, "I'm sure I'm good enough," what you don't know is what his standard of goodness is. You don't know what his test is. You don't know what the grading system is for him, all right? And so there are some of you that think that way. There are others of you that think this way. "I am so bad God would never let me in. I'm a terrible person. You've got two types. And many have run from the church because of both those. And both of those views are deadly wrong. Deadly, eternally deadly wrong. They're both addressed in Scripture. The person that says, I'm good, Jesus told a parable about. It says, Jesus told a parable about those who thought they were good. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one, a Pharisee. Now, let me tell you what a Pharisee is. Don't think of a Pharisee as a bad person. A Pharisee is a very good person. A Pharisee's life would be far above anybody's that'll be visiting anywhere in the United States today at any church. A Pharisee lived by the law. He kept that law. He kept that standard the best he possibly could. Everything he did. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. A tax collector was the scum of society in the Roman Empire. He was the person that extracted taxes from you. He was a swindler. He was evil. Everybody knew it. So you've got this self-righteous person and you've got this wicked person. The Pharisee said to himself, I thank God that I'm not like other men are, even this tax collector, this extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like other people. As a matter of fact, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm a good person. The tax collector, the one who is a bad person, it says, goes off into a corner, smites his breast, and says, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, a sinner. He got it out. He got the word out. A sinner. He admitted he was a sinner. Now listen to what Jesus said. I say to you that that man, the tax collector, the evil one, the bad one, went home to his house justified, declared righteous, because all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. You see, the person that says, I'm good, is exalting themselves. And God says, I have news for you. There's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, not one. How about that? That's what the Scriptures teach. Not one good person on the entire planet that's ever lived. Not Mother Teresa, not Billy Graham, not anybody. There's none good, not even one. There's none that keeps the law, not one. There's not one righteous, not even one. So Jesus comes to live out that life and to declare the truth of it by the resurrection. And so for those of you that might say, here's my standard, I think I'll make it, I want you to understand that the Scriptures say you won't. For those of you that have thought, I am so bad, God would never let me into heaven, I want to give you some great hope. In the book of Romans, in the 5th chapter, it says that rarely will somebody die for somebody else. But it's unheard of that somebody would die actually for a horrible person, for ungodly people. But it says that Christ came and he died not only for the ungodly, but for sinners and for enemies. All three. That's what he died for. In other words, when a person says, I'm a terrible person, I'm an awful person, I've done so many bad things, you know what the Scriptures say? You really qualify. You're doing great. You're doing wonderful, particularly if you admit it. But if you say, I'm a terrible person, therefore God would never accept me, you're missing it. He came to die for bad people. He came to die for ungodly people. He came to die for sinful people. He did not come for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. You know who that includes? Me, you, Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, the entire world. There's none righteous, no, not one. Everybody's a sinner. So when somebody says, oh, you just have no idea, Mike, and I've done this with people, you have no idea how bad I've been. Tell me. Go ahead, tell me. Oh, I robbed a bank. Great. No, it's not good that you robbed a bank. I just want you to know you're really starting to get this thing. You're starting to qualify here. All right, tell me what else you've done. Well, I cheat on my income tax. Wonderful. No, that's not one. Well, don't tell the IRS I said that. All right. The point is it that's who Christ came for. That's who he came for. He did not come for good people because there are no good people. He didn't come for righteous people because there are no righteous people. And the reason so many people don't attend is because they put themselves in one of those two categories. I don't need to. I'm good. You know, I help out at the cancer drive, the leukemia drive. I give to at the office. I'm a pretty good person. I help people out. I'm a nice person. God says, I hate to tell you this. In comparison with other people, you might be. But in comparison with me, you're not. You're not even close. You're not even close to passing the test. And then there's the other person that says, he would never let me in. Yes, he will. Oh, yes, he will. That's why he gave that parable about the person that thought they were good and the one that said, I know I'm bad. In John chapter 3, there's a Pharisee that comes to Jesus by night. His name was Nicodemus. And Jesus gives bad news to a good man. Nicodemus, you must be born again. All of your human goodness will not get you there. You must be born again. The very next chapter, there's a bad woman who's been married 5 times and is living with somebody, and he gives good news to a bad woman. Isn't that amazing? He gives bad news to a good man and good news to a bad woman. That's how the scriptures put things together. You see, he tells her, just drink of the well of water freely. You'll have everlasting life. Isn't that amazing? The scriptures are put together in such an amazing way. Now listen to this statement. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't get you into heaven when you die. It gets you into heaven before you die. It doesn't get you into the kingdom of God after you die. It gets you into the kingdom of God before you die. That's what he's talking about when he says, I've come to set the captives free. He isn't talking about after you die. He's talking about get the knapsack off. Get rid of it. Get rid of the baggage. Get rid of all the performance. Stop it. I'm not interested. It will help you not at all. When I mentioned that we would get a new body, a new standing, and a new birth, all three of those come as a gift from God with zero performance involved. This is hard for the human soul to accept because by nature we are performance oriented. And for some of you, you are sitting here today and you're saying, I have never heard this in my entire life. I've never heard it. How could this possibly be? Well, I'll take you back to 1970 for me. 26 years of carrying the baggage of religion on my shoulders. And I hear the gospel from a friend of mine. And I believe it. I finally was set free. And I passed from death unto life. And I had great mixed emotions. Horrible mixed emotions. The emotions were this. Yes, I am thrilled. Absolutely thrilled that I am now born into the family of God. And I don't have to keep performing to get right with God. And I am angry that nobody ever told me this. 26 years of going to church every single week and never once having somebody explain to me justification, explaining to me the purpose of the cross, explaining to me that my sins are completely paid for. Done. I have been declared righteous in the eyes of Almighty God because of his death and his resurrection from the grave. I was furious, and it took me a long time to get over it. So the reason that so many of you only come once in a while is because it's the church that's lied to you. I don't think necessarily the true church, but something out there that's called the church has told you something that isn't true. And you got so tired of the baggage that you swung over and you just tried to carry the baggage of the world and you got tired of that and you're worn out. Listen, gathering together, the church isn't something you come to. It's a term we use in the United States. What time is church? Let's go to church. It's Sunday. We use that terminology. Do you go to church? We use that expression all the time. It's not really found in Scripture. What is found in Scripture is a called out assembly, a gathering of believers. It's actually used in a wider sense of all those that are in Christ have been called out and are now in His kingdom. And the reason that we gather together, the purpose behind the gathering together is for the word being taught so that you might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. It's a place to come to worship the one who has set us free. Is that not worth worshiping the one who has set you free forever? No more baggage, He took it all for you. We come together to fellowship. We break up into small groups throughout the week. And we're here for one another. And we're not perfect. There's a lot of churches in the area that believe just what we do. McLean Bible Church teaches this. They've got campuses all over. If you can't go here, go there. Cornerstone, not too far from here. Christian Fellowship, Guilford Baptist, lots of good churches in the area that teach the Word of God. But gather somewhere. Gather somewhere to listen to what the Word has to say. 9 o'clock, Tuesday morning, 9/11, 2001, I think that was a year, 11 years ago, whatever it was. There's a knock on our door, our staff meeting. Secretary comes in and says, a plane has hit a building in New York City. And I said to myself, thanks for the unnecessary interruption. I suppose a Piper Cub hit one of the buildings, and you've come in here, there's probably 50 car wrecks in New York City and killings, everything else going. Why would you interrupt a staff meeting for that? Knock, knock, she comes back in again. A second plane has hit a building. I'm thinking, now that is unusual. We better find out what's going on. Gathered around a little TV set, and we all saw what happened. And I turned to the staff and I said this, this Sunday, attendance will skyrocket. It looked like Easter all over again. Everybody kept pouring in. We had 700 more people than normal. 700. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because eternity is written in the hearts of all people. And as soon as the earth starts to shake, people flee and cry out to God. Oh, please, help, help. And then they start trying to be good or giving or doing something. The performance starts over again. And then they get tired. And all 700 of those people disappeared within weeks because everything went right back to normal. But you want to know something? It's not normal. Nothing is normal. You don't know when a 9/11 is going to come in your own life, a personal 9/11. You don't know what's out there. And you want to know something? Most of society really doesn't care. And the objective of the church is to care. We gather because we care. We gather because we want to give people an understanding of what this book has to say about eternal matters. We gather because we want people to understand what this book has to say about life, about marriage, about children, about finances, about just getting through the hard things of life. We come to understand the power of the resurrection and the grace that it imparts to every single person who has believed in it to get them through this difficult world that we live in. Because this world is nothing but one 9/11 after another. And you know it and I know it. And for some of you, you know that I have struck the nerve of moralism. You've tried it and you've said to yourself, I'm out of here. I tried the Jesus thing. I tried the Bible thing. I tried so hard to please this God. And I just couldn't do it. I quit and I left. And I ran over here and I tried to please the God of culture. And I've tried that and I'm just so tired. I'm just really tired. Life is wearing me out. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And it's not what the Scriptures teach about the Scriptures themselves. And so here's what I want to do. Before we're dismissed, before we leave here, there are a number of you here, I can guarantee you, that you have never, ever yet come to understand your condition before a holy God and done what the tax collector did and said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm a sinner, and I'm in desperate need of you. Some of you have never come to the place of realizing, you're right, I'm not good. There's no good people anywhere. Oh, sure, I'm good in comparison with other people, but I'm worse than others. Some of you have never come to the realization that you are spiritually bankrupt. There's just nothing there. It's chapter 11. It's just, there's nothing. Dead. There's a deadness, and you know it. And you know that eternity is written in your hearts. You know there's something not right. And Jesus said, I've come to make it right. And before we leave here today, you can actually have all of the righteous demands of the law, everything, placed literally to your account as though you kept the law perfectly, just as though you kept it absolutely perfectly, placed to your account, not by promising to do something, not by promising to come to church, but calling upon Christ to save you. And I want to make something real clear. Does this mean we can cheat on our income taxes and rob banks and do all kinds of things because we're now set free? Not at all. When Jesus said, I came to set you free, he didn't say, I came to set you free to do what you want to do. He came to set you free to do what you ought to do. That's the power of the resurrection. That's the power of grace. That's the power of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the question is, have you ever actually come to him? Have you ever gone to him and said, Lord, I do not have that righteousness. I am not a righteous person. I'm in a hopeless state. I've sinned before you, a holy God. But today, I'm calling upon you to give me everlasting life, to save my soul. Because from what I've understood, your resurrection isn't going to get me into heaven when I die. It's going to get me into heaven before I die. It'll change your life, a whole new life. You'll be born again. You'll be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Life will still be tough, but you'll be surrounded by people that will walk you through it together by God's grace. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Call upon him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have taught us today through your word. Lord, if what I have said is true, then we need to gather regularly to proclaim it. If what I have said is not true, then it's not even worth coming once a year. The whole thing's a joke. But your word makes it very clear that what we have said today is very true. And every person here in the depths of their heart know it. They know they've sinned and fallen short of your glory and your goodness. And so I would pray today that no one would leave here without calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. In the very quietness of their heart, that they would say, Lord, I realize that I have sinned many times. I'm not right with you. I do not have the righteousness to allow me to be right with you. But today I'm believing the good news of the gospel. I'm trusting in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. No more moralism. No more legalism, no more trying to live up to a God that I can't live up to, but to the one true God who has already sent his Son to live it out perfectly for me in my place. And if you've believed that message, the Bible says you've passed from death unto life. You need a place, some place, to grow each week in its grace. So, Father, thank you for this time to be with these dear people. Bless them today as they're with family and friends. And Father, I pray even throughout this land that many would come to know Christ as the gospel is being preached in many churches. And we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.